Well, good morning. We start our study of David's spiritual diary looking at Psalms written by David. So very glad that you're part of our study this morning. And let's start with a prayer. And Rick, would you begin us, please?
Our holy God and Father in heaven, we're indeed thankful to be here this morning and to study your word. We pray that our hearts will be open and our minds will be open as Philip leads us in this study, that we will consider the things he says and become more familiar, Father, with your word and the benefit it has for us as we study, especially, Father, regarding the Psalms, and pray that our time together will be helpful, Father, and will draw us closer to you and give us a means to even draw closer, Father. We're mindful of those who are not able to be here. Pray your blessings upon them. Pray that they will be able to return with us soon, if it be your will. And we pray, Father, that as we work here as a church, Father, we will do the things that will help us to be a light in this community and draw others to you. And as we work in the community as individuals and have relations with those around us, Father, may we always be a reflection of who you want us to be, that they may see our good works and glorify you. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We'll get into the evidence of this later today, but at least half of the Psalms were written by David. And as we're going to read through the Psalms in this congregational reading of Old Testament poetry for the year, which will take us through the spring, summer, and into the fall, well into October before we're finished reading the Psalms, it's helpful to look at, it's overwhelming. I mean, there are a lot of Psalms, and it's a mountain of work. But we thought that it would be helpful to us to do some study of some of the Psalms, and I think it just makes sense to select the Psalms of David and focus on them. We're not going to be able to look at all the Psalms of David in class. We're going to try to represent them, a representation of them. And today we're going to look at background material, a little bit about who David was and his relationship to the Psalms. I forgot to mention this. There is a handout in the back, a handout you don't need right now. But it would be nice, and since Ray has stood up and volunteered, thank you, Ray. And Earl, thank you for volunteering, Earl. Thank you so much. Man, that's just, love it about those guys. So quick to volunteer. If you all wouldn't mind handing those out, because it is, I just forgot about them. It is nice to be able to look over what we're going to do and how we're going to approach it. So thank you all very much, Ray and Earl, for helping me on that. But if you haven't picked one of these up, they'll come through on that side of the room and hand you one. But basically, I've selected some psalms. Our goal is to get to those two or three psalms per class. I think that's probably all we need, two or three per class. That will suffice us. And it might be that I throw another one in every now and then. But these are the psalms I would like for you to read during class and lay the five questions at the top over each of these psalms. So if you want to write down the answers to those per psalm, that's up to you. But that would be your preparation for the class. As you can see, I've got the psalms divided up. But as we talked about Wednesday night, don't expect a lot of structure in the psalms as a psalm book. A psalm is beautifully organized. The psalms are incredible in their structure. But understand that this is a collection of psalms, and the psalms really sort of stand on their own. But I have grouped them into some categories that we'll talk about later, like deliverance and praise and help and fellowship, etc. And I think that represents for us the variety of psalms that we're looking at. So that's what we're going to be concentrating on over the next 2 months on Sundays and Wednesdays. But today, we're not going to get into the psalms per se, analyzing them. Rather, we're going to look at this background about who David was and how he's used to write these kinds of, well, this kind of writing that's very unique in the Bible. So, I want you to think with me about who David was, and I want us to start very small here. A very tight focus. It's very easy for us to say, if I say something like, who was David? And for somebody to say, well, he's the predecessor of the Christ and all this kind of thing, king of Israel. But that's not how the Bible starts with him. The Bible starts with him with a very small picture. He's a nobody. So I want us to start with that very small picture. So when we're first introduced to David, who do we see? He's a shepherd. What's his age?
Very young.
Approximately young.
17.
Yeah, who knows? He could be a teenager, could be a young adult. He's in that range, okay? He might even have been a young teenager, even when we're first introduced to him. That's possible. But he is young. What about his family? What kind of status do they hold in Israel? Anything of significance? No, they don't. I mean, it's easy for us to say, oh, David, the lineage of David. That becomes important later. It means nothing right now. It's an obscure family in an obscure village. Jesse's family in Bethlehem. Very much so. What is done with this obscure young man? What is done in secret? That the Bible has given us a picture of it, but everybody else in Israel is unaware of it. What's the secret thing that's done for David? He's anointed king. He's anointed king because the current king, the first king that Israel had, Saul, had become very unfaithful to God. He was corrupt at many levels by this point. He's not being honest with God. He's not following God's directives. He's becoming full of himself, so to speak, and all kinds of problems. And so God is going to unfold a plan that starts in a very private, obscure way that will eventually become public over a long period of time to replace Saul with, of all people, David. So I want you to look with me at a couple of passages that tell us why this young man was anointed to be king. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and this is when Samuel, prophet and judge and priest, has been sent by God to the house of Jesse. And Samuel, when he gets there, just assumes that this Jesse has a collection of sons. And this Samuel just concludes that he should appoint which child? Which son?
The oldest.
Maybe one of the oldest ones. And so God has to give him even more direction. Vince, will you read verse 14 for us, please?
It's chapter 16.
I'm sorry, I am ahead of myself. This is actually, forget everything I just said over the last 10 seconds.
Chapter 13.
This is when God has decided to replace Saul. This is before Samuel was sent to Jesse. What does God say about what he's going to do here? Thank you.
But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.
All right, thank you. Before we're introduced at this point in chapter 13, who this person is going to be, we don't have a name yet, or a family. God says he's going to replace Saul with what kind of man?
Man after his own heart.
Okay. So the most important verse for us today, which I messed up, okay? And Vince was looking at me strange, and thank you, Vince. I appreciate that. Keep looking at me strange. That's your job.
Yeah.
The most important statement for our class today is this one. What kind of man was David? He was a man that God selected because he was a man after God's own heart. And then there is the selection process. Now you go over to 16, Vince, and read what Samuel was told by God. Yeah, verse 7.
But the Lord has said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.
When we're first introduced to David, before he's even named, look what is said about it. And then he still is not named in chapter 16 and verse 7. Then right after this, David walks in from keeping the sheep. And he's the one. So before he is even identified, he is described as the man after God's own heart. and the man that when God looks for the anointed king and he looks at people's heart, this is the heart God's looking for. Can you think of any other place in Scripture outside of something said about Jesus Christ that could be better said of a person? When we're first introduced to David, look what this says about him. And for the most part, everything that unfolds after this is reflection of these two statements about him. So how does David emerge onto the public scene if this anointing was private? What's the event that puts David on everybody's radar? Slaying of Goliath. And he's depicted there as an untested young person who's not used to this kind of warfare, although he had been fighting in the wilderness with the sheep, lions, and bears. So I don't think this was an everyday thing, but it had happened. So there's more to David than meets the eye. And I guess you could say about David, he's underestimated early on in the biblical narrative, very much so. And so what kind of warrior does he become for Israel with the launching of this with Goliath?
A mighty warrior.
So there is something about David that his skills, his intelligence, his savviness, his courage that makes him a great warrior, and he becomes very famous. And of course, this sets up this difficult relationship with Saul. What happens now with Saul and David? He's jealous of him. Very envious of him. And Saul is not told initially, this is your replacement. But Saul has been told, you're going to be replaced. And as he sees David rising in Israel, Saul puts two to two together and he realizes, oh, David's going to be my replacement. And so as a result, what has Saul tried to do to David on several occasions?
Kill him.
And at great expense and effort. He goes after him with armies and David's on the run and hides in a cave and things like that. And how does David respond to Saul while Saul is trying to hunt him down like a dog? Right. So even though David has two occasions to slay Saul, he does not. He maintains his innocence. He pleads his case with Saul, but he does not fight back. He does not try to wipe Saul out. He maintains a gracious demeanor when it comes to Saul. He's leaving this in the hands of God. And as we'll see from the Psalms, he's quite troubled by this at times. But he's leaving this in the hands of God. So what are we seeing here about David's character and his faith? Even up to this point, what do we see?
Exceptional.
Exceptional character. Exceptional faith. I mean, he's picked to be the king, and he becomes famous, and then it's nothing but trouble and turmoil for a good while. So this is a very hard lot for David for a while. He has a meteoric rise, and then it's just rough road, rough patch for a while. And then eventually he does become king. Saul is slain in battle, and David becomes king for 7 years in Judah, and then eventually over all of Israel. What kind of king was he?
A good king.
Yeah, a great king. I would propose to you he is the standard. When you read the rest of the Old Testament narrative about Judah, especially, every king that follows is compared to David. He did not walk in the path of David. He did not walk like his father David. Or he did or he didn't. David becomes, he's the mark. He's the most effective king for Israel as far as stabilizing them, increasing them. Actually, all Saul, David, and Solomon, all three of them expand the borders of Israel and successful against their enemies and so forth. But I would propose to you that David more so, maybe saw Solomon a little bit more territory, but David really, really solidifies them as a nation. David doesn't have, with the exception of Absalom, the kind of internal turmoil that Saul has in his administration. So David is an exceptional king as well as an exceptional person. He is a marvelous leader, great administrator. He also, and this is what's so hard to pull off, he is also the most beloved king of Israel. There are times when Saul was not so beloved, and certainly even Solomon with all of his work projects. We see that when Rehoboam becomes king, that Solomon was resented at times because of his the burdens he placed on the people, the workers. David is the most beloved king. He becomes, I don't even want to do it. I want to say I want to name some kind of king in history or president or something, but there's no comparison. So he is a most beloved king. Is he perfect?
No.
What's the big incident that pops to mind?
Bathsheba.
The lusting after Bathsheba, the orchestration of adultery with Bathsheba, and then if that's not bad enough, what? The orchestration of her husband, Uriah, who was a loyal warrior for David. Manipulating him to try to come home and cover up the pregnancy by lying with his wife. And that doesn't work because he's so loyal to David, he has him exposed in battle and he perishes. Adultery and murder are stains David's hands. How does he respond when he is confronted with these sins?
He repents.
Especially when you compare him to Saul. He does not deny them. He repents. He is humbled about it. He is truly contrite. Does he ever do that again? Does he ever do those again?
No.
He doesn't. We have another incident where he does not follow God's directive at the end of his rule about numbering the people. But David is portrayed for us in Scripture as this faithful servant of the Lord. A model for us. Now I want you to start pulling back with me. You know, and that's what we've done. We sort of pull back and look at David's life. Now pull back further, even past the framework of David's life, and look at David in the Bible. How he's portrayed in the Bible. So look at these passages with me. We've already talked about how he's portrayed among the kings. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel is living in Babylon during Babylonian captivity of the Israelites. And especially toward the end of his prophecy, he is painting a picture by the Spirit of the restoration of God's people, God's plan in the future to return Israel, as well as the ultimate plan of providing a Savior. And look what Ezekiel writes here. Rachel, will you read Ezekiel 34:23, please?
Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd.
All right, thank you. David's been dead for hundreds of years at this point. And Ezekiel prophesies here, the Lord's going to raise up a king for them. He's going to raise up David. This is symbolic, isn't it? This is one like David. And he's going to be their shepherd. Who is this?
Jesus.
Yeah, this is Christ. And there's so many New Testament references. All you got to do, and everybody's got one, right? If you don't, you get one. If you have a computer. And that is a concordance. And look how many times the name of David is used in the New Testament. It's overwhelming. And look at a couple of places here from the onset here when the Messiah is coming to earth. Look here at Luke 1, verse 23. Les, can you read that for us, please? Luke 1, 23, at the description of the Christ being born. This is to Mary.
So it was, as soon as the days of this service were completed, that he departed to his own house.
Okay. I have the wrong one. It must be Luke 22.
Verse 32, I think.
Oh, I inverted those. Luke 1:32. Yes. That's what we want. Luke 1:32. Sorry.
He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David.
So when Mary's told about the coming of the Messiah, he's identified as the one who's going to sit on David's throne. This goes back to 1 Samuel 7 prophecy, where David is told when he wants to build a house for the Lord, the Nathan the prophet comes and says, no, this is not what God wants you to do, but God's going to do something for you. He's going to establish your house forever, and your son's going to sit on your throne forever. Well, we know that a lineage of David's descendants will sit on the throne of Judah. Solomon sits on the throne of Israel, and then the others on Judah when they split. But not forever. And eventually, the kings are completely die off okay? And they're in captivity and all that, and they're returned, no king. This is messianic, and this is the fulfillment of it. So one of the most common and emphasized characteristics of the Savior who was coming was that he would be a king in the lineage of David. He will be the son of David. And he will be not just the son of David that racially descended from him, bloodline. He's going to be like David, but even more so. And then there are statements here, like in Matthew chapter 12. Look in Matthew chapter 12 to see how common this kind of statement was. Verse 22 and 23, Elaine, can you read that for us? Matthew 12, 22 and 23. And look how this is on the minds of the people, this miracle.
Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he?
All right. They're wondering, is he the son of David? Which means, is he the Christ? Is he the promised Savior, Deliverer, King, Redeemer, etc.? So this is on their minds. You see, David is the prototype of the Messiah. Really, every major character of the Old Testament, and even a lot of minor characters of the Old Testament, are figures of the Christ. There's something about them that Christ will become that plus more later on, okay? They are tutoring us. They're previewing us. More than anybody, David is the prototype of the Messiah. He is a figure of the Christ. It's the shadow idea. David is a shadow of the Christ. So here's what I mean by shadow. Let's say you're standing on a corner of a building, and the sun is shining down the street on the other side, not the street you're on. And let's say you're supposed to meet the Messer family on that corner. And you look up and you see a shadow coming, but you're wondering, I wonder if that's Caroline. No, the shadow's too long. It must be Natalie. And then sure enough, Natalie comes around. Well, a shadow is not the same thing as the person. It's not the person, and it's not exactly the same thing, but by the shadow, you can sort of make out who it is. That's the point. And it's a very general thing. You can't see facial features. You can sort of see size and shape and width and that kind of thing. They have long hair. I mean, you can sort of see some things with a shadow, but a shadow gives you an idea who's coming. Then the actual one comes, and then you see the person actually in all the detail. The Old Testament is constantly giving us shadows of the Christ. And then Christ comes and we fully see who he is. More than anybody, David is the shadow of the Christ. So that the Christ is called the Son of David. And that's who David is. Big deal, right? That's why I want to throw in the Bathsheba and Uriah thing, because we have to understand he is a human being who is a sinner with faults, but see who he is in the large picture and see the kind of man that he is on a consistent basis and see how God uses him. Which now brings us to David and the Psalms. I mentioned structure a while ago. The Bible is a lot more organized than we think it is. The structure of things is more important than we often realize. And watch this in the Psalms. The Psalms have incredible structure to them. But everything has structure in the Bible. And I want you to think about two passages. When you look at the biblical account of David's life, it's found in 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel covers the pre-kingship of David. When he's discovered there by Samuel and anointed, and then he's this young man, he becomes this warrior, and then he is hunted down by Saul and all this kind of stuff. 2 Samuel is the account of his kingship. So 1 Samuel, before he becomes king, his life. 2 Samuel, his life as the king. And then 2 Samuel ends with his death and actually spills over to 1 Kings. But that's what we've got in 1 and 2 Samuel. And I want you to look here at bookends. And this is one thing about biblical literary structure, is that you have things bookended or bracketed. So in 1 Samuel, where that came from. Give me a funny look, Vince. Thank you very much. Got me on track. Thank you, brother. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, look at that incident there in 1 Samuel 16 of David being anointed in that ceremony at Jesse's house. And right after that, and this is a little challenging in the biblical narrative. Right after that, though David has been secretly anointed, we see that he gets a job. Let's read this, because this is quite revealing for us. Zachary, can you read that for us? 1 Samuel 16, 14 to 23. What kind of job he gets?
Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread, and a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him.
Thank you. The second snapshot we have of David after him being selected in his father's house after keeping the sheep. The second snapshot, not of the Goliath incident. In the text, the second snapshot is David gets a job as what?
Musician.
A musician. To play for Saul to soothe his troubled spirit. David is known by someone as a skilled musician. Now, go to the end of David's life, 2 Samuel chapter 23. Such an important text for us today. This is at the end of David's life. And how do we know that? Because it says these are the last words of David. Now, I don't think this is on his deathbed, but these are evidently the last maybe inspired writings of David. And look what it says there. Earl, can you read that for 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 3, please?
Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God.
All right, thank you. We're going to come back to this text in a moment and analyze it. But I want you to place it alongside of the first one we read. A statement at the beginning of David's life in the biblical text, and one at the end of his life. Look how he's portrayed. He is the musician known for his songs and that God is speaking through him. He's called the sweet psalmist or the sweet singer of Israel. And what is he singing? Well, he says the Spirit of the Lord has put the Lord's word on his tongue. Yes, he is the son, he is the predecessor of the Messiah, and all this can use this incredible king of Israel. It's interesting how in the biblical text frames his life. He's framed as the musician who writes and sings songs, and what's on his tongue is the word of the Lord. So here we're going to study David's Psalms. So let's look at some technical issues here just for a minute. We're going to come back to 2 Samuel 23. Flip over into the Psalms, any psalm, and most of you in your translation, I mean just about any translation, you'll see a number. By the way, psalms don't have chapters. They're individual psalms, just like in our psalm book, like number 32 or something. And before the text technically starts, what do you see at the top in many of them? Either a reference to one thing or the other, or really three things.
Who wrote it?
Possibly an author.
And what it's about.
Okay, or something about the topic or situation in which it was produced. Or there's some kind of musical notation. This was sung at this time. This is the kind of song that it is, or something like that. Okay? Now, what about these titles? That's what they're called. They're called titles to the Psalms. What about them? Not every psalm has a title. What about them? And your translations may have them in italics or something like that. Well, they're not in the original Hebrew manuscripts of the Psalms. The manuscripts that we have, handwritten copies in the original language of Hebrew, they're not in there. The oldest ones, they're not. You're like, well, why are they in my Bible? Here's why. They are placed in the Psalms in latter manuscripts and translations by Jewish scholars. Okay? They're placed there. And they are also found in the Septuagint. So between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament time, in that 400-year period, around 200, a group of Jewish scholars in Egypt were commissioned to take the Hebrew scriptures and make a Greek translation. The Greek language had become commonplace throughout the Mediterranean region and over into the Middle East because of Alexander's conquest and Hellenism that took root. And so the Greeks wanted a copy of the Old Testament. A lot of people wanted a copy of the Old Testament. A lot of Jews thought it would be important to have a copy of the Old Testament in the common language of the day. It's like making one today in English, which is the most universal language today in the world. Well, lo and behold, that Septuagint was no wimpy thing. Because when you open up your New Testament and you read some statements by Jesus or quotes by Jesus or by Paul of the Old Testament, guess what? They're quoting the Septuagint version. They're quoting the Greek translation, not the Hebrew translation. And the Greek translation of the New Testament was commonly used by Jewish people in the first century who were people who were learned. The Septuagint is a legitimate translation, that's what I'm saying. And the Septuagint had those in those titles. And we see that approximately 75 of them are identifying David as the psalmist. Now, there could be more psalms that David wrote that we have in the Psalms that don't bear his name at the time. That's possible. But how do we know David wrote so many of these psalms? Why do we give, you know, credence to these titles, a Psalm of David? Why? Well, look with me in Psalm 72. At a break. Psalm 72, verse 20. Ray, could you read that for us, please? Psalm 72, verse 20, the end of that psalm.
The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended.
Okay, that's not in the title, that's in the text. And this text didn't say the Psalm of David. It says the Psalms of David are ended. As if this is a break. And sure enough, when you go and you thumb through your Bible backwards, you'll see that most of these Psalms are ascribed to David and that most of the Psalms after Psalm 72 are not ascribed to David. However, past Psalm 72, Psalm 86, Psalm 101, 103, 108, and a bunch of others are ascribed to David. So there are more after this. But this is considered by those who put this text together, and even it's a scribal insertion, that these are the Psalms of David up to this point. Even though you've got a couple of Psalms before Psalm 73 that are not David's. For instance, Psalm 72 is of Solomon. And there's a couple of others before Psalm 72 that have somebody else's name. But generally, the vast majority of Psalms through Psalm 72 are David, and the vast majority of Psalms after 72 are not. So even this textual statement tells us something. And then if that's not enough, and it's not, so let's add to it. Would Jesus say something about this? Help us? Absolutely. Look at Mark 12. This is toward the end of Jesus' ministry. He's in Jerusalem for that last week. He's being challenged by his opponents. And now he decides to, you know, give them a question. Sandy, can you read Mark 12, 35 to 37 and look at Jesus' reference here to the Psalms? Mark 12, 35, 37, please.
Then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly.
All right, thank you. This quote Jesus uttered from the Psalms, he ascribes to whom?
David.
And this is actually a messianic psalm. And it's actually past Psalm 72, by the way. Anybody got a footnote? Which one is it?
110.
Psalm 110. Jesus said David wrote Psalm 110. And in the title of Psalm 110, it says the Psalm of David. Okay. How about Peter? That'll help, right? Acts 2. Peter's preaching at Pentecost. He's preaching to this Jewish audience that are very devout Jews. They've come to Pentecost to worship. Many of them have been there for the Passover and the crucifixion of Jesus at the same time. And look at Acts chapter 2. Rory, will you read verse 24 to 28? Look what Peter says in his sermon.
God raised him up, losing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence."
Thank you. Peter here is referencing the prophecy about the resurrection of the Messiah. Through the writings of, who did Peter say? And remember, who's guiding Peter to preach this day? Holy Spirit. He's just giving Peter tongues to speak. Peter says, this was written by whom? David. These are not the only ones, by the way. So here we have a very strong tradition in Jewish scholarship that David wrote 75 of these songs, at least. And then we have New Testament speakers, Jesus, Peter, referring to some of these psalms as David's psalms. So we're in good shape here. I think we're okay by saying we're studying David's psalms. And we could add in the evidence, some of these psalms, as we'll see, fit exactly circumstances in David's life. But be that as it may, I think these are the two of the most powerful testimonies, and that's Jesus and Peter as witness about David writing Psalms. And there are other references in the New Testament that says this. So we call this David's spiritual diary. Think with me for a moment. Those of you who are over a certain age, what's a diary?
It's a journal.
What's a diary? Yeah. Go ahead, Rick. What were you going to say?
I said it's a journal.
All right. It's a personal journal, isn't it? Yeah. About what?
Your thoughts, feelings. Prayers.
Right. Thoughts, feelings, experiences, aspirations, hopes, dreams, what's on your heart, what's on your mind. And usually intended to be for who?
Yourself.
Just yourself. It's a very private thing. And that's why I just think this is a good expression to use for what we're going to see. These are David's very personal thoughts, feelings, expressions, but yet God intended for us to see. So let's talk about this. And that is, Though the Psalms are some of the most God-focused parts of the Bible, some of the best places to see God in the Bible, you see Him on every page, it's in the Psalms, are also the most personal writings at the same time. It's such an incredible kind of writing. The experiences of the psalmist are ever in the Psalms. And since David is one of the most fleshed out characters we have in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the most fleshed out characters are Abraham, Moses, and David. In a way, David may be even more than the other two. His life is a great background for us. And we don't always know the specific circumstances associated with each psalm, but a general understanding of just generally keeping in mind that David's writing this is a huge help to us. And remember this, you may be thinking, well, why would somebody's personal writings be considered part of the Scripture? Well, they are. Remember, we looked at this Wednesday night. Christ talked about that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms spoke of Him. These are Scriptures. These are holy writings from God. So we can't lose sight of that. So go back with me to Psalm 23. Look what David says here, David writes about himself. He calls himself the sweet psalmist or sweet singer of Israel. We already know that David is a musical man, don't we? We also see that he has a great talent, not just for music making, but also for lyrics, for poetic writings. David has this ability. It says that the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. That's what David says here. The Spirit of the Lord speaks to me. Do we understand that when he does write, he's writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And that the word is on his tongue. Not only has God given him revelation, David is taking and speaking that revelation. God's word is on his tongue, which means he's communicating. It's not just in his mind, it's on his tongue. What's the most common way for David to express himself as a musician? Songs. See how that all goes together? This is a marvelous text for setting David's songs. And then, if that's not enough for insight, he calls God here the rock of Israel. He doesn't say God is like a rock, a simile. He says metaphorically, God is the rock of Israel. The rock of Israel. Doesn't even use God as God the rock. He says the rock of Israel. This is God. Which he refers to God a lot in the Psalms as a rock. David is poetically expressing, look at this. David is poetically expressing the revelation God had given him. By calling God the rock of Israel, David is using poetic language. David, and this is how you put it all together. David, a man with incredible ability musically and in writing lyrics, a man with poetic talent, takes his experiences and his thoughts and even emotions, and God channels through David and through all those experiences and thoughts and emotions, God channels what he wants his people to know. God channels his revelation, and the product is this divine revelation about God and about how to walk with God and all the ups and downs that we call the Psalms. What an incredible way to reveal himself. What a powerful, creative, and effective way for God to communicate. Human beings, this is what I want you to know. As we'll see in the sermon today, the Psalms were Israel's songbook. It's not that we have songbooks. But you know what? According to all historical evidence, in addition to a couple of references that we'll use one today in the sermon, according to all the post-New Testament evidence, you know what the first Christians used in their worship? They used the Psalms. The first Christians, abundant evidence, sang the Psalms all the time. Makes sense. A lot of them had been Jews, right? What an incredible way for God to reveal himself to his people through these Psalms. I look forward to studying these Psalms of David with you. Thank you. Make sure you get a handout if you didn't get one. Thank you so much.